Turn your Bible to John chapter 13. This is our 50th study of John. We are in chapter 13. If you are not familiar with the Calvary Chapel, we go through the book in each book of the Bible systematically, verse by verse, book by book, chapter by chapter, and book by book. By doing so, we get to have a full counsel of God instead of the favorite topic of the pastor. To be honest with you, there are some topics, some of the scriptures that I say, I really don't like to teach this thing. It is very awkward. But by doing so, by learning the Word of God as is, from cover to cover, we get to have a whole counsel of God. All right, let's start. There are 89 chapters in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Out of 89 chapters, 85 chapters dedicated to the 3.5 years of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Out of 85 chapters, there are 29 chapters focused on the final week of his final 7 days of Jesus Christ. Out of 29 chapters, 13 of them dedicate only one portion of his life, last 24 hours before his death. From chapters 13 through 17 in John, Apostle John covers the Last Supper, also known as the Upper Room Discourse. I'm sure you heard that. At this point, Jesus has literally 18 hours to live before his crucifixion. This is a very, very private setting. No publics allowed. And the reason why he chose this place in this moment is because he wants them to know, he wants to instruct his disciples how to handle the situation that is coming to him. Very, very traumatic situations such as his crucifixion and burial. They believed him. They accepted him as their master and Lord. Followed him for 3.5 years. All of a sudden, he's taken away. Now what? And he became public enemy number one. And all of a sudden, they are the fugitive number one, 312, I guess. And they are hiding their tails between the legs and running away. And Jesus wants them to be prepared. Not only the death and burial, at the same time, resurrection. Jesus' crucifixion is nothing. Jesus' burial is nothing without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he was not risen, he is nothing more than just so-called God buried in the tomb, just like any other gods. Are you with me on that? Yeah. Without death, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what we learn, as Apostle Paul said, is nothing. Though Jesus was sitting at the head of the table, which is the place of honor, obviously, he assumed the lowest position of slave. I want you to pay attention to the word I use, slave. I didn't say servant. I'm going to put this, it's not in your sermon note outline, and it's not in my sermon note, but I have to make this very clear to you. We like to say, be a servant of all, be a servant to other people. The exact definition is not servant. It's a slave. Bond servant, it should be translated as bond slave. Doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, doulos, what we see in the bond servant translate, is not really meaning of bond servant. Let me put it this way. The difference between servant and a slave, slave is that you are owned by the master once for all and no matter what. He is just property of master. Servant has a contract. Are you with me on that? That means after a certain period of time, after he paid the debt, certain amount of time, you are free to go. In other words, you are hireling. I haven't become the servant of God so I can be set free from God. I don't want to be set free from God. There is only one place to go if I set free from God. It's hell. Do I want to go there? No, I don't want to go there. I'd rather stick with Jesus and I want to be his slave for the rest of my eternal life. And so do you. So bondservants, doulas should be bond slave. You with me on that? We have to understand that portion very carefully. So why do we use the word servant? Because there's another attached word, the verb, serving one another, the serve. So it's easy for Americans to say serving, servant. It sounds easier. Besides, a little bit more class than slave. You know, we have the idea of a slave running around with a bear top and doing all the hard work, servant walking around with the white clothes and with a silver plate like this. Sir. Somehow we think that we should be in some sort of class. No, we don't have a class. We are slave of Jesus Christ. And finish there, stay there. Okay? Anybody have an objection with that? We can go back to with the Greek. Understand that very clearly, please. While Jesus was doing this and rebuking sinful and selfish, prideful heart of his disciples who were arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Let's start at the verse 1. We will pray first. Heavenly Father, we are most grateful that you choose to accept us into your kingdom. We are glad that we are your slaves, Father. You set us free from the bondage of sin and death and the grip of the Satan. But we voluntarily, as bond slaves, we voluntarily submitting ourselves to your authority with a delightful heart, with a willingness to serve you the rest of our eternal life. Teach us our position. Teach us who you are. Yet you humble yourself to the assuming the position of slave, to wash the feet of the sinful human being, to serve us. Let us be like servant King Jesus Christ. Father, we also pray for President Obama that he may receive salvation, that he may truly know the King of Kings. Yes, he is the President of the United States, but he has someone who is higher than him, ultimate king. Let him see that truth. And we pray for our troops, those who are wearing uniform to protect our freedom from the domestic and the foreign threat. We pray for firefighters. We pray for the law enforcement personnel. We are asking you to protect them from harm's way. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 in chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from his world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. See how much he loves us? He loved them to the end. And the supper being ended, the devil, having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. I'm sure that you all have noticed by now, Apostle John has emphasized the fact that Jesus lived on heavenly itinerary precisely. Everything is according to heavenly itinerary or according to God's timing while he's doing the God's Father's will. What was this divinely appointed hours? What was this divinely appointed hours? It was the time for he would be glorified through his death and burial and resurrection and ascension. From the human point of view, this is suffering, this is death, and this is a defeat. From the divine point of view, it's a glory. Glory for God. When servant of God or slave of God is in the will of God, he is immortal. He is immortal until his work is done. When Jewish religious rulers was trying to arrest Jesus, they could not, let alone kill him, because it was not the time. For six times in the book of John, he said, actually for four times, for three times, he said, it's not the time, it's not the time. And the last time he said, it is the time. Now he said, it's the time. And one more time in chapter 17, he said, now that the hour is here, has come. God, Jesus worked everything according to Father's itinerary. Jesus made it clear to all of us that he loves every single human being. It isn't so much that Jesus loves is different from one person to another. Rather, that the dynamic of the love relationship is different. The love of Jesus Christ for his own followers, like you guys, if you're born again Christian, is greater than the unbelievers. Why? Because his love was answered by your love. It makes a difference. While Jesus was a complete submission to the Father's will, Judas' mind was heading to the path of ultimate destruction and selfishness in full speed. Move down to verse 3, please. Jesus, knowing that Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come from the God and was going to God and rose from the supper and lay aside his garment, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he has girded. Two things you have to keep in mind, just a utility portion. There, the Jewish people's road, the street, were dusty. They were not covered with asphalt like we have. With the exception of highways and the main street of Jerusalem are covered. They are covered, but with the exception of those, the majority of road, just dirt. That means that during the dry time, it's dusty. After the rain, it's muddy. In other words, whenever they go out of the house, their feet get dirty. And they did not wear this open toe, they did not have shoes like we wear, but open-toe sandals, like a crude version of Birkenstock, if you will. Ladies like that kind of thing. I'm sure the guys will like that kind of thing. Because when you're walking around with open-toe sandals, your feet get dirty and dusty and muddy. According to famous painting, The Last Supper, would you put that up? Thank you. They're all sitting on the high back chairs, and they're all conveniently facing the artist, sitting on the dinner table. Obviously, Leonardo da Vinci did not do his homework in researching ancient Jewish custom. Ancient Jewish custom did not have that kind of high table, high back chairs. Rather, their table was very low, about the height of our coffee table. And they put the cushion around the U-shaped disc, like here. You would see the cushions. And they would prop their left elbow up and eating with the right hand. In other words, they could not keep their feet underneath of the table because there is no place to fit in. You with me on that? So they have to stick their legs out. And when Jesus sat in from the head of the table, he could see all these feet laying outside, and they're all dusty and dirty. I'm sure that those are their feet, but his disciples were busy arguing about who would sit on the throne next to Jesus in the near future, in the kingdom, which he would set up in the near future according to their plan, not God's plan. That they would not pick up the towel. They were thinking about throne, but they are not thinking about towel to wash other disciples' feet. If you would ask, let's say you are there in the midst of this dinner time, and you ask, hey guys, who's going to wash Jesus' feet? All two of them raise their hand. I'll wash his feet. Okay, that's good. Who's going to wash other people's feet? And Peter will say, not me. Remember, Jesus told me I am the rock. Besides, future Catholic people think that I'm the Pope, first Pope. I'm not washing these people's feet. And probably Thomas will say, oh, I'll doubt that. Some people didn't get that thing. John would casually look around. Yeah, you know, someday I'm going to write a book about this tonight. I'm taking note. I'm interviewing Jesus. I'm busy. So let other guys wash my feet. And again, Thomas would pop in. I doubt that either. And all of a sudden, from the corner, Judas said, I'll wash your feet if you pay me. That kind of conversation might went on. I doubt that. While Jesus was listening to their argument, because of their pride and seeing their dirty feet, it was perfect time for divine display of humility that they would remember forever. From verse 4 to verse 12, I found the four very important principles we must learn and practice about humility. So I want you to pay attention. Nobody fall asleep on me, okay? If you fall asleep, I got this water squirt gun for my birthday. So I'm going to spray up water on you. Number one, humility is unannounced. Humility is unannounced. Verse 4. Rose from the supper, lay aside his garment, took a towel, and girded himself. The Greek word for the humility is tapaino phrosune. It means having a humble opinion of oneself or a deep sense of one's littleness. It also carried the idea of serving other person without any, what? Recognition. If you notice, Jesus never whistled. He didn't say, hey guys, I'm going to wash your feet. I want you to pay attention to what I'm doing. Speaking of whistling, some of you guys know how to whistle. You whistle so loud that you wake up the George Washington from the grave. When I whistle, nah, it's anything but like that. It's more like a deflated balloon that's sipping out the last air. Listen, humility is the most beautiful and delicate flower in Christianity. Because as soon as it shows exquisite beauty to others, it disappears immediately. The true humble man of God never say that he is humble or never look down on others over his nose because they are not spiritual like him. I've never seen anyone who think that he is humble and actually mature in the Lord. As a matter of fact, it is the clearest evidence of the spiritual immaturity of that person. During my prison ministry, it's been a while, I walked in one time and I was greeted by this one particular inmate. He stuck his hands out and he said his name. He said, I'm so-and-so. I said, nice to meet you, sir. And he said, I have a PhD. In case you don't know what the PhD is, a doctor of theology, which I pronounce thud. And he said, I don't know why he said, I have a PhD. I'm an ordained preacher. I just met you in less than a minute ago. Why do I need to know about that? And the following week, he met me again. He said, I have a PhD. I'm an ordained preacher. So I was thinking, am I supposed to be impressed by you? I don't think God was impressed by him or his pride. Am I thinking less of his achievement? Absolutely not. He earned that PhD in prison. He had to work hard at it. Good for him. But you don't need to put up the neon sign. Right? You know, some people do that kind of thing. They have something, they have to brag about it. And they say, oh, I bought this shirt. It was a $200 shirt. And I was thinking, you're an idiot. I can buy the same kind of shirt in the Walmart. for 15 bucks. Shirt is shirt. The word of God makes it very clear to us about true promotion. Go to Psalm 75, verse 5. Do not lift up your horns. You might want to underline horns and you might make a note. Authority or power. Whenever you see horns in the Old Testament, a lot of times it symbolizes authority or power. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. We know that what the stiff neck is, that's a pride. And for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He put down one and exalt another. I like, if you have a King James Version, I like this King James rendition. You will have it here. For promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. God is the judge. I believe that the Lord give us a great example of humility in nature. The branch most full of fruit bend the lowest. Isn't that true? Look at the wheat head. When it's full, it goes down. It does not stand up like we often do. Greatness does not consist of the self-exaltation or the promotion, rather self-sacrifice. You want to be greatest? As we just memorized the verse, be a servant of all. Be a slave of all. We can draw a parallel between what Lord Jesus is doing right here and what he did for us. Starting with Jesus rose from the supper, which is the place of rest and comfort. Jesus rose from the throne of heaven, which is the place of rest and comfort. Jesus lay aside his garment. And Jesus lay aside his glory before he came down from heaven. Jesus took the towel and girded himself. Jesus took the form of a slave, a man destined to die. Do you see the parallel? Hello? Okay. Jesus poured water into a basin ready to clean. Jesus poured out his blood to cleanse from the guilt and penalty of sin. Jesus sat down again after washing their feet. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, the Father, after cleansing us. See that? Go down. The second principle of humility that we should learn is humility is willing to receive without embarrassment. Humility is willing to receive without embarrassment. Verse 6. Then he came to the Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I'm doing to you, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Don't ever say to God, never, okay? It's not a good thing. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. I can just imagine what Peter would do. He just pull his feet as far as he can pull under his robe or garment and resist the Lord. But his resistance only led to the rebuke from Jesus. The false humility that takes the lowest place is just as hateful to God as the pride that takes the highest place. You follow me? God is not impressed by our status in the society or in what we do in the church. He is not a respecter of person's intelligence, achievement, position, status, or wealth. We are impressed. We are impressed if somebody said, well, I'm a so-and-so, or whatever, they with the initial in the back of their name or initial in the front of their name. And we say, ooh, and ah. And when the person says, I have this much money, I have seasonal home in the Lake Tahoe. And we say, ooh and ah. God said, wow, whoop-de-doo. Okay, he may not use whoop-de-doo. That's the total redneck version. God is not influenced by what people say or think about us, because he sees the thoughts and motives of our heart, of every one of us. How about that? He sees what you're thinking when you said that. After you do a good job, when your brothers and sisters in the Lord compliment you, don't start to say, oh, shucks, it wasn't me, it was all God. Just say thank you. Just say thank you, praise God. Stop there. Don't go on and on and on. False humility secretly wants more praise from people for self-glorification, not for the Lord. Do you agree? All right, third principle of humility. Humility is not a sign of weakness. Humility is not a sign of weakness. Verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed need only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. In response to Jesus, Peter swung the other side of the pendulum. Don't laugh at Peter, though, because we do these kind of silly things. When a sinner trusts the Savior, he is bathed all over. His sins are washed away and forgiven. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10, right before James in New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 17. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deed I will remember no more. Yes, God has a permanent amnesia for our sins when we confess to him. Now, where there is a remission of this, there is no longer an offering for sin. However, when the believers walk in this world, it's not that difficult for us to defile our lives. We can sin against God. And anyone says that there is no, I don't sin, as the Apostle John said in 1 John, that he is a liar. We sin, whether you like to admit or not. When we defile ourselves, then we don't need to be bathed again and again. We don't need to be saved again and again, like some doctrine insists. We only need to be cleansed away from the defilement. God promised to cleanse us when we confess our sins to him. That famous verse, 1 John 1:9, go there, please. Very, very famous verse. In case you have not memorized, I'm asking you to memorize this. So when you sin against God, this verse will come to your rescue. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It does not say some unrighteousness with the exception of this. No. Don't come up with a sin list that God cannot forgive you. That's your own list, not God's list. Fourth principle of the humility is that humility does not play favorite. Humility does not play favorite. Verse 11. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. I wouldn't be one bit surprised if Jesus was praying for each of his disciples as he's washing each one's feet. As he put the water on him, stroking their feet and drying their feet, I believe that he was praying for that particular disciple. And the next one, and the next one. And here's Judas. Did Jesus knew that Judas would betray him? Yes. What would I do if I were Jesus? I would stick him in the hot coal. That would be our response. No. Jesus washed his feet. Humility does not play favorites. Doesn't Jesus give us an example that tell us something special about humility? Doesn't it remind us that we are not only called to serve those who actually like us, at the same time, the one who does not like us? The lovely and unlovely. The friendly, not so friendly, including ACLU attorneys. That gripes me, to be honest with you. But I'm supposed to love them. So when was the last time when you washed the feet of Judas? When was the last time you were friendly to those who are unlovable? I have to think hard. What do we do? We try to avoid that occasion to serve that person. Oh, that person is coming this way. Go to the other aisle. Last portion, verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garment, and sat down again, he said to them, by the way, don't feel bad if you get convicted by God. What do you think? I've been writing this for 16 hours. He said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord. You say well. So I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, and you also ought to wash the one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. By the way, that servant should be changed to slave, if you're translating correctly. Because in Greek word is a doulos. It's not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you just know about them. Right? What does it say? Do. Do. Practice. The world thinks that happiness is the result of others serving us. But real joy comes when we serve others in the name of Jesus Christ. The world is constantly pursuing the happiness, but it's like chasing the shadow. It's always out of reach. They're looking for happiness, but they cannot capture it. I'll show you where the happiness is. Happiness is a byproduct of a life that lives in the will of God. When we humbly serve others, walk in the path of God, of holiness, and do what He tells us, then we will enjoy true happiness. Three applications. Number one. Humility must not be done in selective and exclusive manner, serving one another, not just the Lord. Oh yeah, it's easy to love Jesus because he's altogether lovable. Look around. You guys are going to spend eternal life together. Might as well love one another. Second, a happiness results from the demonstrating humility, not just learning about it. You know what that means, folks? That means as you walk out the door, as you are standing here after the service, you have to practice what you just learned. You cannot say to God, I never learned from my pastor about humility, so I'm innocent. I'll stand next to you and say, you're lying. We need to practice what we learn. Otherwise, it doesn't do any good. Remember what I taught you? It's better for you not to come to church and not learn about it and learn it and not do it. Third thing, I'm quoting what Chuck Colson, the founder of Prison Fellowship, said. It's difficult to stand on the pedestal and wash the feet those below. Well said. Let's stand up and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Let us not just hear what's about humility. Rather, let us practice humility as Son of God, Jesus Christ, gave us example. Serving one another, loving one another. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.